So, as you can tell, obviously we are taking a break from the Gospel of Mark this evening. Obviously we will next Wednesday, and we will the Saturday after that as well, so we can focus on the wonder of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I'd like to begin this evening by asking you a question, and please feel free to yell out answers if you want, okay? What would you say are some things that you assume most people in our culture today think of when they think of Christmas? Presents? Shopping? Okay. Yeesh. Pardon? Santa Claus? Okay. Yeah. Pardon? Fruitcake. Okay. I love fruitcake, but I don't know how many people do. Right? This is what we think of presents. We think of Christmas trees. Huh? You just, yeah, family. That's a huge part as well, right? Christmas lights, food, music, right? These are things most people think of. Now, let me ask you another question. Again, feel free to give me your answers. What are things that you suppose most Christians think of when they think of Christmas? Birth of Jesus. Angels. Okay. Yeah. Manger. Obviously, as Christians, we include some of those things we said before, right? We family, music, you know, those sorts of things. But more than most, I would certainly hope, we also include things like the birth of Jesus Christ. Maybe a Christmas service, reading the Christmas story from the Gospel of Luke, perhaps. But guys, did you happen to notice that when I asked you what people think of when they think of Christmas, that not a single one of you mentioned war? Yeah, no, nobody, right? Now, you might think I'm losing my mind here, right? But you heard me correctly. War. You see, I think if we asked the question, what does heaven think of when it thinks of Christmas? I believe the answer would be war. Now, I know you're probably thinking, wait a minute. We just said family. We just said music. We just said presents. We just said the birth of Jesus. None of those things. Christmas does not go together with war. And even if they did go together, my hunch is none of us would like it all that much. Right? You see, we tend to picture the birth of Jesus, in fact, we just sang it, as a very tranquil, right? Quiet, peaceful, silent night, right? We picture shepherds gazing in silent awe at what they're seeing, as well as the baby in the manger. We picture animals just silently milling about the stable. Even our songs, right? Tells us that baby Jesus wakes up and no crying he makes. That's not in the Bible, by the way, but I get it. I get it, okay? It's a silent night. And all of creation, it's like it's holding its breath in quiet wonder. And I love that picture as much as you do. I absolutely do. But guys, at the moment of Jesus' birth there in the manger, in the unseen world, in the supernatural realm, it was anything but quiet. As a matter of fact, you could say that all hell was breaking loose. War was breaking out as God finally was seeking to take back creation from the power of evil. Have you ever thought about Jesus' birth in those terms? That the birth of Jesus was the launch of God's assault on the power of evil. And I get it that kind of messes a little bit with our more sentimental ways of looking at this holiday. But I am asking you to consider what we're going to see tonight, because I don't think we can fully understand Christmas without it. The birth of Jesus means war. And it's not just that I want to mess with your Hallmark mentality about Christmas. We might keep that mentality. We might get nostalgic over reading the Christmas story in Matthew or in Luke. But did you know that the Apostle John offers us another nativity story? A story that we need to understand if we're going to fully grasp Christmas. Now, you might be thinking right there, well, hold on a minute. I am familiar with the Gospel of John, and he doesn't even cover the birth of Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Right? And it's true. But the Gospel of John isn't the only New Testament book he wrote, is it? He wrote a few others, which is why I had you turn to John's writing about the Nativity, about Christmas, in Revelation chapter 12. I'm going to preach a Christmas sermon, guys, from Revelation. But quite unlike the accounts of Matthew or Luke, John's intent here is not to give us a human perspective of a historical event. Instead, what John does is he pulls back the curtain to let us see what spiritual forces were at work on that silent night so long ago. Now, let me just, as we jump in here, let me just kind of briefly describe the book of Revelation, okay? Book of Revelation, as I'm sure many of you are aware, is a description of end-time events that God allowed John to see while he was in exile on the island of Patmos. You see, after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, John emerged as one of the primary leaders of the early church, especially among the churches in Asia Minor, which we would call it Turkey today. And when a horrible outbreak of persecution against Christians happened, John was sent in exile to this island for his commitment to Jesus. And one day, while he was in prayer, he experienced an incredible revelation of Jesus Christ. And this revelation, of course, shed some light on the future, describing the end of human history, at least as we think of it, and of course, the second coming of Jesus. But in chapter 12, we are going to experience a heavenly flashback to the first Christmas. And that flashback is going to lift that curtain. It's going to show us what Christmas looked like from heaven's perspective. And it begins with an introduction of the characters involved in this flashback. There is a woman, there is a dragon, and there is a child. We'll begin reading with me, if you would, at verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. So, John begins here by saying that he saw a great sign. Now, this is different than the way John talks throughout much of the book of Revelation. He simply says, and I saw. I looked and I saw. But now he says, I saw a great sign. And in John's writings, a sign is a symbol pointing to something else. The fact that this woman is being spoken of as a great sign tells us that John isn't really talking here about a literal woman. Over the years, some people have thought that it was. They've suggested that maybe John here, what he's seeing is the Virgin Mary. Some have gone all the way back to the Garden of Eden and said, oh no, this what John saw is Eve. Others have identified the woman as the church. But I believe that the most obvious and the most consistent option is to understand this woman as a symbolic reference to Israel. The evidence for that, guys, first of all, is that Israel over and over and over and over and over again in the Old Testament is referred to as female, as a woman. More specifically, in other places, they're referred to as God's wife. And you might ask, well, what do the images of the sun and the moon and the 12 stars refer to? Well, most agree that this is an allusion to Joseph's dream in Genesis 37. If you went through the life of Joseph with us in Acts 2:42 just recently, then you know that the sun and the moon are identified there as Joseph's parents, and the 12 stars are identified as the 12 tribes of Israel. And of course, oftentimes throughout the Old Testament, we also see Israel being described as a woman in labor, right? But in verse 3, so we have this woman. In verse 3, we see another character is introduced. Look at verse 3. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems, or crowns. Now, we do not have to wonder very long about who this is. Not that you probably had trouble figuring it out. But in verse 9, which we'll see in a few minutes, we are told who this is. This is Satan. You see, a dragon was basically a serpent on steroids. Okay? This is an awesome, destructive creature. Now, we tend to think of them as mythical beings, although I don't know if you've noticed, but some scientists are starting to kind of postulate that dragons, as we think of them, may have actually been real creatures that would fall under the category of dinosaurs or something of that sort. But the Bible here is drawing on this imagery of a terrifying, destructive beast to characterize Satan. The red color representing, suggesting bloodshed and death. And of course, we find out later in Revelation, the 7 heads represent 7 mountains, the 10 horns represent kings. We're not going to get into all of that tonight. But then verse 4 gives us some more info about this dragon. Look what it says. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Now, perhaps, I can tell by some of your faces, that sounds a little familiar to you. These stars being mentioned here are fallen angels who, with Satan, rebelled against God. At that time, 1/3, we are told, of all of the angels, which of course we now call demons, became Satan's servants in his fight and hatred against Israel and against the purposes of God. And so God cast these demons and Satan out of heaven to earth. In other words, they were no longer at home in God's presence, even though they do presently have access to God, as we see in the book of Job. But verse 4 goes on to say, you'll notice, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. Now, guys, something you should know about Satan is that he knows a whole lot more about these sorts of things than you and I do. Well, we do have the full revelation of God, so perhaps we have some more of that accessible to us at this time, but he knows it. He knew, and as you can see, he knew the prophecies of God's plan of redemption. He knows that redemption would come through the promised Messiah who would come through the lineage of Israel. So where do we find the dragon? Where do we find Satan? Down through time with his fangs bared, waiting to devour and destroy the promised Messiah. And here is where we really kind of begin to peek into Christmas as we think of it. In verse 5, we are now introduced to our third character, and that is the child of the woman. Look at verse 5. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So what we have here is a one-sentence summary of Christ's birth, life, and ascension into heaven. He did just like a little quick summation of the whole, all of the Gospels, basically, is given to us here. And since the dragon, since Satan failed in his attempts to destroy Jesus at birth, how did Satan try to destroy Jesus at birth? Through the demonic plan put in Herod's mind to kill all of the babies, all of the children, 2 years and younger, in that entire area, in and around Bethlehem. He failed at that, didn't he? And since Satan also failed in his attempts to destroy Jesus during his life, either through the Jewish religious leaders or by directly tempting Jesus, or maybe even through some of the Romans, and since Satan even failed in his attempt to destroy Jesus on a Roman cross, because he failed in every single one of those, Jesus successfully ascended victoriously to heaven, back to the Father. Can you picture this, guys? Can you see the dragon with his fangs bared, just waiting to try and kill the Messiah? But now, Jesus is with the Father, right? Satan can't get him. Satan can't persecute him. Satan can't destroy him. This verse, I think, also reminds us a little bit of the prophecy of Psalm chapter 2, that one day Jesus is going to return again to the earth, but he is not coming back as a baby, meek and mild, okay? He is going to return to rule this world and all the nations with a rod of iron. Does that sound like a kind of mamby-pamby ruler to you? Rod of iron? No. No, this is talking about authority. It's talking about power. It's talking about absolute authority. He is going to rule over the nations of this world personally, physically, for 1,000 years. You can read about that in chapter 20 of this book that we're looking at. You see, guys, with this historical review of Satan's opposition to Jesus, we see more brightly and clearly Jesus' birth, his sacrifice for us, and his great victory over Satan, over sin, over death. If that isn't Christmas, I do not know what is. Okay? It isn't Santa. It isn't any of those other, you know, fruitcake and all the other sorts of things that we may enjoy. This is Christmas, which brings to my mind another well-known Christmas prophecy that I want to share with you. Micah chapter 5. Can I read it to you? You guys know this. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth. By the way, that word go forth in the Hebrew carries the connotation of birth, which is what exactly is being pictured in our passage. Will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from days of eternity. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. And then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. And he will arise, and he will shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth, and this one will be our peace. That's Christmas, isn't it? Yeah, it gives me chills. That prophecy in Micah gives me chills. Guys, as I mentioned before, Christmas means war. But more than that, Jesus Christ's birth in Bethlehem is God's victory over the dragon. And he has already won the war. Amen? Now, when we celebrate Christmas each year, we have a tendency, rightly so, to sing joy to the world, right? that because of Jesus coming into this world, that should incite joy in everyone's heart. But I think we also need to remember that Christ's birth incites more than just joy. It also incited evil. It incites evil then, as we can read in the Gospels. It incites evil now, and it, as we just read, incites evil in the not too distant future as well, which is why John's attention now turns toward a war on the earth and a war in heaven. Unable to destroy the Messiah, Satan is now going to, unable to kill him and destroy him, Satan turns his full attention to who? To the woman. And who is the woman? It's Israel. Look at verse 6. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. So, Satan turns his wrath on Israel, and she flees into the wilderness, where God protects her supernaturally for 1,260 days. For those of you that are real quick on it, that is 3.5 years. This 3.5 year period takes place, as we see in the book of Revelation, during the second half of the final 7 year period of history, as described by Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 24. Now, my point here is that where Christmas inspires joy and wonder in our hearts, it has inspired and will continue to inspire hatred and violence, even genocide, in the heart of Satan and all those who follow him. And of course, even in our day, in our country, are we not seeing these same evil forces at work, hating and persecuting God's people, the Jews? Are we not seeing, just turn on the news. It's almost daily. It used to be like, well, never in America. Well, it's here too. And we see the same dragon trying to do exactly what this says, go after the woman. But even though Satan has always had it in for the Jews, God has preserved his people. Did so in the past, he's done so in the present, and he will continue to do so in the future. But guys, this Christmas-inspired war will not only take place on this earth. Look at verse 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. Now, the verbs that John uses here, guys, indicate that John is referring to a future war. A war that's going to take place during that final 7 year period of human history, as we think of human history. Okay? As you can see, that war is going to pit Michael and his angels against the dragon and his angels, his demons. As you might be aware, Michael is an archangel, and he is the leader of the heavenly armies. And in the Old Testament, we also discover that Michael's primary role, his primary special role, is protecting Israel. That's what he does. You can read about that in the book of Daniel. But what we see here is very clearly a spiritual war in the heavenly realms. This is not allegorical. It's not symbolic war. This is real war, wherein Satan and his demons are going to attempt to take heaven by force. Think about that. He has been completely thwarted in destroying the Messiah, right? And since he has been entirely thwarted by God in completely removing and destroying the Jews, the people of God, he has also, for that matter, been frustrated and denied the ability to destroy Christians who are God's people who've been grafted in to that family. So what is he going to do? He's going to go full frontal assault. He's going to try and take heaven by force. Fortunately, verse 7 continues. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Now, as we saw earlier, Satan and his demons, shortly before or after creation or so, somewhere in that time frame, they fell. They rebelled against God and they were cast out of heaven. But we know from some of the Old Testament books like Job or Zechariah, of course, the New Testament book like Revelation, that Satan still has some limited access to heaven. And what does he do there? He spends most of his time, Scripture tells us, maligning and accusing those who belong to God. This is completely consistent with what we've just read. The dragon couldn't get rid of Jesus, so what does he do? He goes after those who follow Jesus. He goes after those who belong to Jesus. And so now he functions, by and large, as an accuser of believers. However, in the near future, I at least believe it's the near future, when Satan and his demons lose this heavenly war we're reading about, he will no longer even have that access to heaven to bring those accusations. Verse 9 declares that the great dragon was thrown down. I love that verb there because it's such a strong verb. It's not just a, could you leave, please? It is a propelling. It is thrown out the door sort of a picture. And that word suggests that Satan is being thrown out of heaven once and for all, forever. Not only Satan, but his entire demonic force, permanently limited to the realm of earth from that point going forward. But guys, do not miss the fact here, please, that this is not a battle between God and Satan. That is not what is being described here. This is a war between Michael and Satan. It's two created angels and their forces battling each other. The reason I mention that is because over millennia, Satan has perpetuated the lie that he is God's equal opposite. Right? And that he is the as strong as God, as dangerous, as effective as God. That is not true. It is absolutely not. He is not God's evil opposite. He is not omniscient. He is not omnipotent. He is not omnipresent. He is merely a created being who, if God stepped in, he could not even go one round with him. Okay? Please do not forget that truth. Because in our times of discouragement and seeming defeat, do we not have those? Yes? I think we have to remember that the powers of good will always overcome the powers of evil. Sure, Satan and his demonic forces, they're going to win a few skirmishes, okay, along the way. But because of Christmas, they will ultimately lose the war. Satan would have you believe otherwise, but he's only deceiving you, which is exactly what verse 9 made clear to us, that he is the one who deceives the whole world. But he cannot overpower God. He cannot overpower God's people. So he will try to deceive you, try to fool you into thinking that he is that strong and lead you astray. And so, while we find ourselves in the war, in the struggle, in the battle, we have to remind ourselves of both the results of the war and the weapons of the war. Would you pick up with me at verse 10? Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. Now, this loud voice, John doesn't really identify it for us. Maybe we can't really know with absolute certainty, but it does, however, I think based on a few of the words that are being used here, seems most likely that this is being spoken by the saints of God. Particularly those saints of God who have lost their lives in this war against the dragon. Look at verse 11. And they overcame him. Overcame who? The dragon. So, right. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. Are you starting to see why I said Christmas means war? Okay? Now, unfortunately, it also sometimes means casualties of war. But the sadness of that statement, guys, that is only from our perspective. It is not a sad statement from heaven's perspective. Did you notice that we are told here that they did not lose to the dragon? No, what does it say? They overcame the dragon. In other words, they won the war. That's how heaven sees this. And this verse tells us the three specific weapons that these martyrs, and all of us really, will use to overcome Satan. The first one is the biggie, right? You'll notice the first weapon is the blood of the Lamb. The blood that Jesus shed on the cross ensures that God forgives us of all of our sin. So Satan's accusations about you, about me, however true they may be, they are rendered null and void in God's court of law by the sacrifice of Jesus. So guys, the next time you hear Satan whispering in your ear, accusing you, the next time you feel condemned and you feel worthless and you think you're unworthy of God's love, realize that what's happening at that very moment is the war that we are talking about. A war that has raged since the very first Christmas. So how do you fight that war? Well, first of all, honestly admit that you, the truth of Satan's accusations. Yep, I'm a sinner. I am. But then secondly, remind Satan that the blood of the Lamb covers you. Right? Your sins have all been nailed to the cross of Christ, and you will never and no longer be judged or accused by God for those sins. You have the blood of the Lamb. But the second weapon of this war is mentioned there in verse 11, and it is the word of their testimony. And guys, this weapon of war, it is referring to both your life and it is referring to your lips. Jesus said in Matthew 5:13 that we are to be salt and light in this world. And when you share your I don't know if you've ever thought of this, but when you share your testimony, just that simple story of how God saved you. Did you know that you are actually engaging the enemy in war? That is what you are doing. You are moving into Satan's territory. And guys, that is absolutely intimidating to him. It terrifies the dragon. The testimony of what God has done in you and for you and through you is unbelievably powerful. And by the way, it is irrefutable. And that testimony is made evident not only by the words you speak, but by the changed life that you live that proves the truth of those words. But did you notice John mentioned a third weapon, didn't he? Third weapon of this war with the dragon. They did not love their life, even when faced with death. Now, I suppose that that may strike us as a bit of an odd offensive weapon, if you think about it. But these martyrs, they were willing to give up anything for Jesus. They gave up their reputation. They gave up their status, their comforts, their possessions. They were even willing to give up their very lives for what they believed, even if it meant they were going to suffer a violent, shameful death as a martyr. They were following the instructions given to the church in Smyrna in chapter 2 of this book. They were faithful unto death. Now, again, in hearing that, that may seem to us like the byproduct of losing a war. Right? That's how we measure earthly wars. How many people died? But guys, the losing of our lives for Christ's sake is actually an incredibly powerful weapon, as it is simply God's people following the example of their Savior, who did not love his own life, but gave it up for his sheep. These are those who would rather lose everything in this world than prove themselves unfaithful to Jesus. And their deaths, rather than signaling that Satan is winning the war, shows instead that they have gained a victory over the dragon. That's how heaven sees it. By their acceptance of Jesus' cross and their obedient suffering with Him, heaven looks down and goes, look at them whooping up on that dragon. Look at them defeating and destroying the enemy. And the victory of these believers, guys, leads us to a bittersweet perspective given to us in verse 12. Look at verse 12. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and to the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he only has a short time. Guys, right here in this verse, we see truly a monumental difference between heaven's perspective of things and earth's perspective. Heaven dwellers and all those who have their eyes set on heaven, they're doing what? They're rejoicing as they watch firsthand Satan's ultimate defeat and punishment. He is no longer among them. He is no longer accusing and deceiving and warring. However, everyone living on the earth must beware, because now Satan will be moving among them exclusively and doing so more antagonistically than ever. Why? Because he knows his time is short. Specifically, he knows that he only has 1,260 days, a time called the Great Tribulation by Jesus. Before Jesus returns to this earth, defeats the dragon, defeats his demons, and binds them away for 1,000 years. Now, I recognize that I have chosen a really weird subject matter for the Saturday before Christmas. But I hope you can see that when heaven thinks of Christmas, it thinks of war. So let me just sum up a few things about heaven's perspective of Christmas that maybe we can all take home with us as we go into this Christmas season. First of all, and I put these in your outline, from heaven's perspective, Christmas, the birth of Jesus, brought the world's rightful ruler to this earth. I know that our focus oftentimes with the birth of Jesus is a cute cherubic baby, right? We just got done singing about how glory just beamed off his face. I know that's what's in all the paintings. There's nothing in the Bible that says that necessarily. But if anybody was going to have that happen, it would have been Jesus. Those are the things we tend to think of, right? But heaven also realized that earth's rightful ruler was just inserted into mankind. That's what happened. He was the rightful king from his very birth. He didn't work into the position, you know. He didn't work his way up through the ladder. No, he was the king, the rightful ruler from his very birth. That is why, guys, Satan caused Herod to try to destroy him. You might think, well, why in the world would Herod care about a baby? What can a baby do? Satan knew exactly who that baby was. And it had to do with war, not a cute cherubic baby. And that is why Herod tried to kill all those children. Yet Jesus is not only king of the Jews. He is not only the rightful heir to King David's throne in Israel. Jesus is truly king of kings. He is Lord of lords. He is the rightful ruler over the entire earth. And so, until Jesus chooses to assume his rightful throne over this earth, every other ruler, every other authority, every other political leader we have, they are imperfect. They are inadequate. That's the best they can be, okay? Because the comparison of to the rightful ruler is pretty rough on human beings. We don't even compare. Second thing I want you to take with you is that from heaven's perspective, Christmas signaled God's invitation to the human race. I love that we see this in what we've been looking at. You see, guys, evil has infected the human race like a deadly virus. Has it not? And I'm just calling you to draw on your own powers of observation during your own lifetime. I think we can come to this conclusion, not to mention all that we have read about and understood from the past. Now, our God has the power to destroy and eradicate that virus, does he not? Absolutely, he does. But if he destroyed and eradicated the virus, then he would destroy all the human beings who are infected with it. Right? And of course, that deadly virus is called sin. And in reality, our sin, mankind's sin, is a virus of rebellion. It is a declaration of war against God. That is what sin is. And according to Romans 3:23, all humans have been infected with this sin. It works itself into the very fabric of our lives. We see it every day all around us. And sadly, we see it every day in us. But as we have seen here this evening, God is going to destroy sin and evil forever. But first, he wants to offer the human race a cure for that virus, so they do not get swept away when he destroys evil. You see, guys, while mankind tends to focus on things like gift giving and decking the halls and hitting the eggnog and what have you, God views Christmas as an invitation. I hope you have RSVP'd. I do. God has sent that invitation out. I know all of you pretty well, so I know you have. But there may be those hearing this message sometime in the future who have not. So I ask again, have you RSVP'd to God's invitation? Have you responded by placing your faith in Jesus, the Son given for us all? Have you trusted that He lived a perfect life? He died a sacrificial death to deliver you from your sins. If you have not, you are missing the real point of Christmas from God's perspective. But once you do respond to His invitation, all the other stuff takes on a much deeper meaning, as we're seeing here tonight. But if you have not responded to His invitation, you have missed the most important part of Christmas. One last thing that I want to point out from what we have seen here this evening is that from heaven's perspective, and I kind of mentioned this before, but I want to mention it again. Jesus has already overcome the power of evil. Although Satan will have access to heaven until those final 7 years of history that we've talked about, he's already been defeated. He has already been defeated, and his days are numbered. So any opposition, guys, that he gives in the meantime is simply the outraged and enraged actions of desperation of a defeated foe. I know that what he does may look terrifying to us, but what it is from heaven's perspective is someone who's already lost, just flailing around for the last bit of time that he has. The birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ was the only way to overcome Satan and offer salvation to the human race. No other way could accomplish those necessary things. Not religion, not good works, not just trying really, 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 really hard. Only Christ's work could defeat the power of Satan, and Jesus was willing to do whatever it took to accomplish that goal. Amen? Even though we may still suffer, even though we may still see evil active in our world, those are just the desperate convulsions of a defeated enemy. So in the midst of such evil, we overcome, not by striking back with evil ourselves, not by trying to overcome evil with worldly, temporal, short-term solutions, but by trusting in the power of Jesus to finish the war that He started. We overcome through Christ's death, through the blood of the Lamb, and our faithfulness to follow Jesus, even if necessary, in the face of death. You see, guys, Christmas really was the very first step that Jesus took in overcoming the power of evil in our world. And as Jesus laid there in that manger on that first Christmas night, war was already breaking out all over the heavenlies, which would spill over into our world as well. But did you know that at that very same time, somewhere there in Palestine, there was a tree growing. And one day that tree would be cut down and it would become the ultimate Christmas tree. A tree upon which was hung the ultimate gift. A gift for you. A gift for me. And it is a gift that signaled the eventual victorious end of the war. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you.